There we go. Thank you very much for having me. I still don't get that many invitations to speak. And partly that's actually a bit of a relief because I have a very, very busy work life. So it's good. But what's been happening last year or so is that invitations have suddenly started to pick up a bit, which actually is really distressing and stressful and fills me with great anxiety, bearing my soul. There's a group we've been going to in Birmingham, Bromsgrove. A guy who would sit in their front room and speak to a small group, no more than a dozen. And I've been going there for years, say three times a year, four times a year, for the last, how many years, please, would you say, 10 years? Yeah, so about 16 years or so, yeah. So I've managed to sort of take them in great depth systematically through certain things, and that's very good for me because I practice on them. Really. And then there's another group in Wales. We go to their house. We go teach on Saturday, stay over, teach on Sunday morning. And we've been going there for a few years now. And again, about a dozen or so in their lounge. And I'm using that because the people there are making very good notes and they're going to write it up. And then we'll put it online and they can supplement it. I said, it's not CM. Just, you can put up anonymous if you want, whatever, just under your own name. So I practice in Birmingham and it's all getting written up in Wales. It says in the Bible, Ein davar chadash ta'at ha-shemesh, there is nothing new under the sun. So this isn't my teaching. This is just what the Bible says. And then there's these people up in Scotland who insist on making DVDs all the time. Deborah and Stuart. And they film things and they put it up on the web. But I have one ambition. I have a motto in life, which is bad things happen when you leave the house. So I like to stay at home as much as possible. And I have how long do I have, by the way? What time? Because I'm waffling. What time?
Only finish about half past
12. Okay, fine. Good, 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 good. Yeah. The last time I spoke in Scotland, on the Sunday, we were going to the airport to catch a flight back to Exeter from Edinburgh. And Stuart literally had me by the arm and was pulling me out of the door as I was answering a question. And I'll keep a good time. That's my motto for life. But my ambition in life is to just be discreet and go through life is not being noticed as much as possible. And that's beginning to go very, very badly wrong. All of which is to explain that I'm making the assumption that I'm never going to come back, which is why I'm going to throw a lot of information at you this morning in case I never do come back. Because it's not just a question of teaching, it's about teaching you how to be able to teach yourselves. It's the method, which is why I tried to emphasize to you, like yesterday, the three covenants, and just train yourself to read the Bible through that method. Now, if we could begin this morning in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Why do I say the reference twice? Yeah, because you never hear it the first. I never hear it the first time. I'm always going, "What was that?" And Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll wait until rustling of pages diminishes. Wherefore, okay, so we're coming in the middle of something. Wherefore, what are we coming in the middle of? This most wonderful catalogue. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah. Verse 20, by faith Isaac. Verse 21, by faith Jacob. 22, by faith Joseph. 23, by faith Moses. And then the children of Israel in verse 29. Joshua and the walls of Jericho, verse 30. Rahab, verse 31. And then we come to verse 32. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to speak of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's not as in Independence Day, it's kind of foreigners. Yeah. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured and not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. So not every great person of faith had a victory that was apparent in this life. Others had trial, mocking, scourgings, bonds, imprisonment, stoned, sawn asunder. That's Isaiah. Tempted, slain with the sword, wandered about in sheep, goats and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, dens, caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, didn't receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, in view of all this, and how are these people described? Seeing we also are compassed about with so great a, Lisa, please write this word at the top, cloud. It doesn't say crowd of witnesses. We are not surrounded with a crowd. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. That's our key word for today, the word cloud. So the significance of the word cloud in the Bible, it can mean a cloud. Don't get me wrong. Right? But come back very quickly to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said unto them, no, we've done away with that. No, he didn't. He said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utmost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this is not the writer, Luke, saying, this is what the weather was like that day. I mean, I know we are obsessed with the weather. That is not what's going on in this verse. It is not saying it was a clear day with one cloud. No. The significance of the word cloud here is the same as the significance of the word in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses? Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Samson, Saul, Samuel. All these people, all those heroes and saints of old, Sarah and Rahab as well, Gentile woman, yeah, into the ancestry of David. All of these people are the cloud. The cloud that descended and received Jesus triumphantly into heaven. You see, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he was taken up and was met in the air by all those wonderful people, all the saints of old. And they would take him back. It's like those old parades in the ancient world where somebody who was a hero, who had triumphed in a battle, would be welcomed back home by the crowds rejoicing around them. And they're described here as a cloud. And then the apostle in Hebrews chapter 12, having named all these people and said there's many more besides, says, We aren't looking up at that cloud. Do you notice that? He doesn't say they're up there. He says we are encompassed. We are surrounded. We are in the midst of that cloud. And I quoted to you yesterday from the book of Ephesians, he has raised us up together with him. He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. Yeah? So in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer is saying, spiritually, as in just like in Ephesians, spiritually, we are seated with all those saints. Now, do you see? We are surrounded by that same cloud, which should encourage us to fight that fight, to be spiritual and not carnal. Seeing that we are surrounded by that cloud, let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with patience. Do you see? If we're conscious every morning when we get up, I am seated with the Lord and with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Enoch and Noah and Samuel, surely that would encourage us to want to live holy lives and not walk in the flesh. And then there's this kind of, I would say, almost parenthetical section, and you can resume this in verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you, it doesn't say you will not come. He says you are not come in verse 18. And then it says in verse 22, but you will come? No, you are come. It's accomplished, present tense. It's happened and we're now there. So you are not come, verse 18, to the mount that might be touched and blackness of fire, blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words that when they heard, they entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched a mountain, it will be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better than that of Abel. You are there now. Huh? This is why you pray every morning, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because in heaven, I am perfect. And my spirit remains perfect. And my spirit is submitting to God. So let's make the earthly reality in accordance with the heavenly reality. Let's fight that fight. Now, there's a really, really funny thing going on in this passage. You could almost write beside verse 18... in the margin, in brackets, the word yet. See, we are come to the heavenly Jerusalem. Spiritually, we're there. But there is, at present, a discord between the flesh and the spirit. And they fight one against the other. For you are not yet come unto the mount. Now, I'm going to justify, I'm not saying add that into your Bibles, I'm going to show why this is in the apostle's mind. Why would he even put that passage about Sinai in this context of the cloud and us being there? And actually, there's something very, very important going on in his mind. And to appreciate this, we need to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And please don't let me forget to come back to the cloud at the end, which is why the word is up there. One Thessalonians chapter 4 from verse 13. For I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, When I was a teenager, I used to go to this old brethren man's house to sit at his feet and learn about this sort of thing. And he always used to tell the same joke. I don't know if he forgot he had told us the joke the week before, but he used to repeat the joke and we very politely laughed every single time. I say that so you can do the same now. He used to say, Paul doesn't mind if you're Plymouth brethren, or if you're open brethren, or if you're closed brethren. But Paul does not want you to be ignorant brethren. Thank you. Now, I would not have you to be ignorant brethren concerning those which are asleep, so those Christians who have died, in order that you don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus... It's often misinterpreted that. It means those who have died in Christ. Because they're already spiritually, while alive, they're spiritually with Christ anyway. So when they die, they're freed from the body and they're alive with Christ in heaven. It doesn't mean they're asleep. It's a euphemism for dying, right? Even so, then which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. So the dead saints are going to come with Jesus. How are dead saints described? As a cloud. And the people in Acts chapter 1, right? When they beheld, he was taken up, a cloud received him, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. This is Acts chapter 1, verse 10. Now verse 11. You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner. Well, what was his manner of going? In the cloud, surrounded by the saints. So, Paul here is able to confidently say on the basis of that, when Jesus comes back, he's coming with the saints surrounding him as a cloud. Do you see? So, verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. Now, Paul is very, very scrupulously honest when he writes. He's often like, yeah, I haven't got anything from God on this, but this is what I think. And actually, we know Paul wrote other letters that didn't make it into the Bible. So, obviously, everything he wrote wasn't perfect. But those bits that are in the Bible are clearly inspired. But when Paul says, no, this isn't my idea, this is by the word of the Lord, he doesn't mean, oh, I was praying one day and I had this feeling. What he means is, it's actually written in the Bible. Okay? So when Paul says, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, he's saying this is cast iron in the scriptures. That's actually a big deal. That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not. Now, hold this thought and think about Revelation chapter 19, which describes the return of Jesus to planet Earth. Just write in your notes. You can check this later because we're already running short of time. In Revelation 19, when it describes the return of Jesus to the earth, there is no mention of a cloud. He comes with the angels, but there is no mention of the cloud. And yet, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, and the detail is really important. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he comes with clouds. Every eye shall see him. So in other words, the idea of a secret rapture is absolute nonsense. Every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now when Jesus returns to the earth and initiates the millennium, it is the one time in the history of this planet where every nation of the earth will know true peace and justice. All the nations of the earth will have the most fantastic, wonderful time when Jesus establishes his kingdom. This verse Revelation 1 verse 7 is talking about Jesus coming for his church. It's not the second coming, it is the rapture, which is followed by all the kindreds of the earth wailing. Do you see? The detail is really, really important. The cloud as a motif refers to Christ coming for his church. And if you hold that thought, a lot of the Bible makes sense. Okay? Very quickly, Matthew chapter 24. Now, I know a lot of you study the Bible very closely, so I'm giving you things to go and look at, sort of parenthetically. Matthew 24, verse 30, is about the rapture. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, just like Revelation 1, verse 7. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And the angels will gather the elect. That is rapture. You want to see the return of Jesus to planet Earth? Turn to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him. Do you see? Revelation 19. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and all nations are judged by him. These are two separate events. They're described differently. One is the coming in the cloud and the gathering of the elect, and the other one is coming to the earth and the establishing of a throne. Now, I could unpack that further, but I'll leave that with you to read in your own time and work that out. I want to get back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord... Okay, so, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, verse 15, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord have no advantage over, that's what it means, have no advantage over those who have died and gone ahead. For the Lord himself, now I just want to emphasize that he's mentioned Jesus in verse 14 twice, but then he changes to use the word Kurios, Lord, which in Greek is the way they represent the divine name in Hebrew, which we do not say. Okay? The unmentionable name. And he's doing that for a reason. So we have the divine name, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Okay, so if you're making notes, write down, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, because it represents God's divine name. The Lord descends. With a shout. Now, the Greek word there actually could be a whisper, because the word means a command. And in a battlefield situation, you tend to shout them out. That's why it's translated here, shout. But essentially, it's a spoken command. And with the voice of the archangel, so archangel's voice, a command, and the trump of God. So we have a trumpet, archangel speaking, command. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. In other words, having first risen, yeah? And then we which are alive remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Do you see? Yeah. We join that cloud. We become part of it. Right? To meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be. Okay, now. By the word of the Lord. Exodus chapter 19. Torah. The most central part of the Bible. The bit which everybody knows really, really well. Okay? In other words, the bit where you can say, the Lord himself shall descend, blah, da, 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 and anybody listening to Paul would immediately know Exodus 19. Paul did not have to say, as it says in blah, 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 because actually it was so obvious. I say this to you by the word of the Lord. Da, 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 da. Oh, yeah, Exodus 19. Sinai, one of the most formative moments in the history of Israel. Prepare them, prepare, because something special is going to happen at this mountain. And we have to sanctify the people, and we have to sanctify the mountain. We have to establish a boundary at the bottom, because nobody is allowed to go up except Moses the first time around. No type is perfect. And the Lord, Exodus 19 verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I come unto you in a thick cloud. And it's the, did you see? In the cloud. This is where Paul's getting this terminology from. Behold, I come unto you in cloud. And this is the Hebrews passage, is referring back to this as well, explicitly. That the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, be ready for the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in sight of all the people. Do you remember? We read in those other things that when the Lord comes down, all the earth shall see. It's not a secret coming down. It's a coming down that will terrify everybody. And you will set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, do not go up into the mountain, or even touch the bottom of the mountain. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. And this is what was quoted in Hebrews. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall be stoned or shot through, explicitly quoted in Hebrews chapter 12. Whether it beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come to the mountain. Yeah? By the word of the Lord. Blatantly obvious. Moses went down from the mount to the people, sanctified them. They do their preparations, be ready, third day, etc. Verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning, thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountain. We're bringing together 1 Thessalonians 4 and Hebrews 12, because they're all coming from Exodus 19. Thick cloud upon the mount. The voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and the people stand. Can we draw a mountain? No. Just draw it in this sort of, there's a mountain. There we go. And draw a line at the bottom. Right? And the people, now draw some people below that line. There you go. The people are stuck there. They cannot transgress the mountain. They can't ascend at all. If they try to ascend, they're dead. Yay, there we go. This will make sense. Just Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke because the Lord descended upon it. Now, it doesn't say the Lord kind of came halfway down the mountain. Look very carefully here. The smoke thereof ascended, whole mount quaked. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, God answered him by a voice, and the Lord came down. 1 Thessalonians 4. The Lord shall descend. Came down is the same as descend, right? And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, just to clarify, on the top of the mount. That's too far down.
Oh, sorry.
Yeah, on the top of the mount. It's higher. There we go. Thank you. The Lord came down on the top of the mount. There we go. Thank you. Now, we're emphasizing this graphically for a reason. That will become clear. The Lord came down on the top of Mount Sinai. The Lord called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. That is a command. Do you see? Because if the Lord calls down to Moses and Moses goes up, what has God said to Moses? Come up, which is a command. Yes, we call it in grammarian circles an imperative. Come up, ascend. Now, that is where Paul gets the description of the rapture from. And if you want to see it played out, just delete the mountain. Because we've not come to physical Sinai. Do you see? So delete the mountain. That's all right. That is the rapture. Do you see? We meet the Lord in the air, in the cloud. So when Paul says, by the word of the Lord, and describes all these features, it's so obvious. Everybody hearing Paul's words would have gone, oh yeah, it's Exodus 19. It's Sinai. Sinai is so etched into the imagination of the Jewish nation. It would have been obvious. And what Paul does in Hebrews 12 is absolutely marvelous. Because Paul, as we know from his other writings, he's aware of the way the flesh and the spirit live in these different realities and end up warring over each other. And what he does in Hebrews chapter 12 is incredible. He says, we have been raptured already. We've already come to the heavenly Sinai. We've had the Sinai experience spiritually. But we haven't had it physically. So we haven't come to this mountain physically. Do you see? But then in 1 Thessalonians 4, he describes the moment when our physical reality and our spiritual reality are brought into accordance with each other. And we will no longer be torn. Do you see? By the word of the Lord. Now, when does this happen? Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, some of it's chronological, some of it's thematic. It's not all chronological. And the rapture is mentioned several times, actually, in the book of Revelation. Obviously, chapter 1 is the introduction, and chapter 2 are the letters to the churches, chapters 2 and 3. So we're in the present tense, the church age. But then we come to Revelation chapter 4. And this is when we turn to the future. After this. Do you see? Okay. So we're moving now from present to future. I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Jesus said, I am the door. When Jesus spoke the parable of the virgins, remember, and the door was shut? Yeah. The door and the ark was closed. I'm throwing all these out for you to go and investigate in your own time. These are all rapture motifs. Okay? Because once the door gets shut and those in the ark, they're raised above the cataclysm that happens below. And the ark is sealed by the atoning seal. Do you remember? All right? So after this, I looked, behold, a door was opened in heaven. And then we get the first, and this is an important point. When it says the first, it doesn't mean the first voice ever in history. Okay, and that's an important thing because of a question about the first resurrection later on. It's not the first ever, just the first because there's a second later. Every first and second has to be in its immediate context. It's not a universal first and second. And the first voice I heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up. A command, not a suggestion. Do you see? Voice, trumpet, command. Just like 1 Thessalonians 4, voice, trumpet, shout. Just like Exodus 19. And I will show you what must be hereafter. We're moving now into the... So the moment where we move from the church age to what will happen after the church age, what signals the transition from the church age to what happens hereafter is the rapture. John's personal rapture experience here is described in exactly the same terms as the church's rapture experience will be as described in 1 Thessalonians 4, and that's not an accident. It's so that we will identify these two passages with each other. So when John goes up, John and his perspective in the book of Revelation represents the church, so we follow him and say, right, that's what he sees, we will see. So the rapture introduces what happens after. We move from church age to hereafter. And immediately, I was in the spirit. So the flesh is gone. And then we will come to the spiritual Sinai. Do you see? And behold, a throne set in heaven, one sat on the throne. And then we get this amazing description. For the sake of time, I will just highlight something and then move on very quickly. I apologize for missing a lot out here. The focus of what John witnesses upon his arrival. Think of it like you, like Siam goes to a party. I walk into the room and I see mildly interesting conversations and people politely sipping and drinking. Upon my arrival, then things change and become really interesting. Yeah? So you have the description of what you'll see upon your arrival, but once your presence is recognized, things change. Now, this is what's going on in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. Revelation 4 describes what is happening in heaven now. And it's the scene that greets John, i.e. the church, upon his arrival. But the scene then changes in chapter 5 because of John's arrival. And in short, and you can check this out in your own time, very conscious that we are racing a tempus fugit, right? Time flies. Somebody quoted earlier on, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of... Who quoted, was that? Yeah, it was you, wasn't it? It's a lovely verse, that. The Hebrew verb follow there, translated follow, is radaf, which means to pursue or to persecute. Surely goodness and mercy will persecute me, will relentlessly pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, it's not just the following. It's not just being mildly stalked by goodness and mercy. It's like your worst, you know, those nightmares you get where you're running and something's chasing you and you just can't get away with it. That is the goodness and the mercy of God. You can't get away from it however much you try. Sorry, I just get distracted sometimes. The scene in Revelation chapter 4 is God the Father, the center of all attention, seated on his throne. And he's being worshipped, saying, verse 11, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why is God the Father being worshipped? "For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." God the Father, the center of heavenly praise, as creator. And that kind of makes sense, because the heavenly beings can worship God the Father as their creator. Yeah? There you go. Then the scene changes upon the arrival of the church, and the focus shifts away from God the Father to the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son. The Lamb is revealed, and he takes the scroll, and the elders now worship him. And they bring, in verse 8, golden vials full of odours, which are the prayers of the saints. Something that couldn't happen until the saints were there. Do you see? And they sung, verse 9, a new song. This is a song that cannot be sung in heaven until the church is in heaven. Because it's not about creation. It is, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof. Why? Because you were slain and has redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on... Did you see? This is the song of the church. And it will not be sung in heaven until the church is in heaven. So the shift in Revelation 4 to 5 is from God the Father as creator to God the Son as redeemer. And it's a new song. And it's occasioned by the arrival of John, in other words, the arrival of the church. So the rapture happens in verse 2, Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Now, for the sake of time, I will tell you that the rapture also happens in... Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ. Why? Because the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Where is the devil right now? In heaven, accusing the church. At this point, he's made unemployed. His Satan means accuser. It's not a personal name. It's an occupation. You know, Professor Satan, you know, accuser. Yeah? So once the church is in heaven, he doesn't need to accuse them anymore. And so he's cast down to the earth and he becomes that which persecutes the Jews for 3.5 years. Now is the accuser of the brethren cast down. Okay. So the rapture is mentioned, you know, more than one time in the book of Revelation, but it's definitely Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. That's where, and then the seals are opened. And that's the what we call the tribulation. Okay. Now, could the rapture happen today? I don't want to get into an argument, but I believe the Bible makes it very clear that the rapture is not going to happen today. Now, if you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe the scripture tells us certain things have to happen first. I'm aware I'm rushing, I'm throwing a lot of things for you to go and look at, but I'm assuming I'm never coming back, so this is why I'm just... 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, as I said yesterday, that is the rapture. When the Lord comes and we are gathered to him, which is different to when the Lord comes to the earth and judges all the nations. Okay? So that's the rapture. So thinking about the rapture... Don't be soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us. That is suggesting that it's happened. In other words, you haven't missed the rapture, Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. You know that thing I wrote in my previous letter? You haven't missed it. Because, and then he says, don't be deceived by any means, because stuff has to happen first. And he starts to list what's going to happen first. First of all, a falling away. Now, the word here, of course, is apostasy. So it's not the world being evil, because the world is evil. The world has always been evil, right? Apostasy basically means departing away from the foundations. So it's talking about formalized Christianity abandoning the faith. in its purity. So one of the signs that the rapture can now happen is that the church will fall away from it, the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. Okay, well, that's actually happened. it's going to get worse, but that has happened. So in that respect, the rapture could happen at any moment. It probably couldn't have happened 100 years ago. Because I think for the most part, although there have always been apostate church, institutionalized Christianity has always been with us, it's kind of infected everywhere now. But there's another thing that has to happen, and that is the man of sin be revealed. And the man of sin has not yet been revealed. I mean, I get people coming up to me saying, okay, it's Tony Blair, isn't it? Come on, you know it's Tony Blair. No, it's not. I very much doubt it's Tony Blair. Now, the reason is that we are told quite a lot about this person. He is presented in this passage, he's also presented in the book of Revelation, in terms which, Lisa, can you write this name on the thing? Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the Fourth. How's that going? There we go. Antiochus Epiphanes. T-I-O-C-H-U-S. And then E-P-I-P-H-A-N-E-S. And you can put in brackets Roman numeral for 4, IV. He was Antiochus the Fourth. He was a Seleucid king who is spoken of at great length in the book of Daniel. Now, most of the book of Daniel has been fulfilled perfectly. And Jesus is very, and John in the New Testament as well, they're very, very careful when they recycle parts of the book of Daniel. They don't take whole big chunks of it. They only take very specific verses and say, this will be repeated. So we look at the type, which is explicitly Antiochus, and we learn from the example of Antiochus what will happen again. Jesus gives us a mandate to do this because he says, when you see the abomination that makes desolate stand in the most holy place, and he's, again, quoting from two parts of the book of Daniel. Okay? And it got fulfilled. It was fulfilled by the Romans. And then John in Revelation says, it's going to happen again. Now, Antiochus, I believe it was between the years 167 and 164 BCE, viciously persecuted the Jewish nation. His persecution lasted 3.5 years. And he did some terrible things, including desecrating the temple in Jerusalem. Sacrificed a pig on the altar. And he is described as somebody who's very vain, narcissistic, exalts himself as if he is a god in place of God. A Gentile, quite evil man. And he's described here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In Paul's mind, it is very clear that what Antiochus did in the early part of the second century BCE will be repeated before the rapture. There will be this man, he will be proud, he will be boastful, he will be blasphemous, he'll be a vicious anti-Semite who will persecute the Jewish nation, and he will want to get access to the Jewish temple. And the Jewish temple right now does not exist. Now, in Revelation chapter 11, This is John as a second Ezekiel, essentially. There was given unto me a reed like a rod, and the angel stood and said, rise, measure the temple of God, and the altar and those that worship in it. But the court, which is outside the temple, don't measure that, because it is given to the Gentiles, and Jerusalem, the holy city, they shall tread underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years. Do you see? So that is the repetition of what Antiochus did. Temple, Gentiles attack, Gentiles win, and the man of sin is there. Now, look what then happens. All the Jews flee. Those who have not died will flee into the wilderness, Jordan. Except for two who will remain behind in the temple. I will, verse 3, Revelation 11, verse 3, I will give unto my two witnesses who will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. 3.5 years. Do you see? 3.5 years. It's that theme coming up again and again. Who are the two witnesses? Again, obvious if you've read the book of Zechariah. Book of Zechariah, chapters, I think it's 2 and 3, or maybe 3 and 4, describes two important people. Do you remember who they are? One of them is called Zerubbabel. If you want to write that on there. If you turn there very quickly, we'll see it. Zechariah chapter 4 is Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel. So much to say about this. Now, Zerubbabel is mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospels. He is an ancestor of Jesus. He was from the line of King David. He was essentially the political leader of Israel. So he represents the Davidic line, or in other words, the Messiah. In other words, the equivalent would be today in Israel the Prime Minister, or the President of Israel, the most senior political leader of the nation. That's chapter 4 in Zechariah. Chapter 3 in Zechariah is another Messiah, because Messiah means what? Anointed one. And there are two types of people in the Bible who are anointed. High priests and kings. And if you say the word Messiah in that context, in the old world, they wouldn't know what you meant out of the two, unless you clarified. Do you mean a king or a high priest? That's why Cyrus, the king of Persia, who's a pagan, a Gentile king, is called a Messiah, because he was anointed as a king, you see. Now, Joshua here, the high priest, in Zechariah chapter 3, is also given a special introduction. And they are both Messiah figures. Joshua the high priest is a Messiah. Zerubbabel, the descendant of David, the political leader, is also a Messiah. In Jesus' day, they were expecting two Messiahs. The priestly Messiah and the kingly Messiah. And the New Testament solves this, because it's impossible after the flesh for both to be in one person. Because King David came from which tribe? And the high priest came from which tribe? Levi. So it was impossible after the flesh for one person to be both Levi and Judah. And yet, Jesus does fulfill both messianic expectations. After the flesh, coming from the line of David, and the high priestly through the line of Melchizedek, as the writers of the Hebrew says. In other words, a high priestly office that predates the Jewish one in Jerusalem. And so the New Testaments, that's how they square that circle Yeah, that's how they show that Jesus can fulfill both. One is spiritual and one is physical. Now, in the book of Zechariah, they're not concerned so much with that. They're just talking about the two most important people in the Jewish nation, the high priest and the political leader. And they are described as being, in Zechariah chapter 4, olive trees and candlesticks. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 11, then I answered and said, what are these two olive trees standing beside the candlestick? And in verse 14, he answers, these are the two messiahs. You see, the anointed ones, the high priest and the king, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now that terminology is then taken into Revelation chapter 11, and we are told that there's going to be two witnesses who are going to stand in Jerusalem when the rest of the Jews have fled. They're going to stay. And they're described as the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's taken directly from the book of Zechariah chapter 4. You see. So who are the two witnesses in Revelation chapter 11? The high priest of the temple and the political leader of the Jews. It's explicit. There's no other way to interpret that. I use this a lot. The pages. So, the temple will be built. The high priestly office will be established. The political leader of the Jewish nation will be a direct descendant of King David. And they know who they are to this day. Okay. And when everybody else leaves, these two are going to stay behind. And they're going to make the earth tremble. Now, none of that can happen yet. Why? The temple's not built. I have photographs on my phone. The temple will be rebuilt. And the temple can be rebuilt in about 6 months. It's all ready to go. The Sanhedrin has been re-established. The priesthood is being re-established. They're getting to the point where they can now sacrifice animals. The altar has been built and is ready to go. The temple will be rebuilt. And once the temple is rebuilt, then the rapture can happen. They won't say it will happen straight away, but it's possible for it to happen. Now that is actually very, very good news. Because what that means is that now we are in the day of grace. Prophets use the phrase over and over again, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And they said it's a terrible day. It's a terrible day for everybody. It's a terrible day for the Jews. It's a terrible day for the Gentiles. It's a day of much suffering and anguish and lamentation and violence. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins at the time of the rapture. The moment the rapture happens, the day of the Lord begins. Right now is the day of grace. And every day is a day when we can preach the gospel and make disciples. The opportunity is there for salvation for all. What happens once those seals start to be opened in Revelation chapter 6 is terrible. I remember as a young person starting to read the book of Revelation, and it was a terrifying thing. The wrath of God poured out upon all the nations of the earth. And the wrath of the nations of the earth poured out upon the Jewish nation, suffering upon suffering. So, thank God that we are not appointed to his wrath, that we are to be removed before he starts to shake the earth. I'm happy to take questions for a couple of minutes. No, that's very interesting. Thank you. I haven't noticed that before.
So to me, you know, there we are.
And you know what I said earlier about it's like welcoming heroes home?
Because I did that, I also did a study on doves and nests.
Yeah.
Because it got even more clear than Song of Solomon and all the rest.
Yeah, and doves is, of course, the name of Jonah, who's the prophet who goes to the Gentiles. It's all very, yeah. Just very quickly on that, Revelation chapter 11, verse 13. No, verse 12. Those two witnesses, once they finished their mission, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. So they have a special rapture experience as a pair. Once they finish their mission, and it's like all the saints welcome them up again, going, well done. You see, it's going to be a wonderful thing. No, I was always raised, I was raised in proper Assemblies of God Pentecostal circles, and we were taught very clearly Jesus could return at any moment, and that made them a holiness movement. You know, they would make sure they paid their milkman and would, you know, because they didn't want to leave anybody. Yeah. But I think actually when you read what Paul says, it's very clear that the temple has to be built. Now, that means that it was not possible 100 years ago. It was not possible 60 years ago. It's actually getting very, very possible now. I have been to the Temple Institute, and I have photographs on my phone. I can show you. They've got the high priestly robes ready to go, the showbread altar. It's all there ready to go. You've got three crowns, because I don't know how big the high priest's head will be. Well, it's two different designs as well. You know, with holiness to the Lord written on it. Okay, so and they've modelled it on Ezekiel's temple. Because the previous temple was essentially Herod. Rebuilt it, redesigned it, and they don't consider that right. They've gone to the design in the book of Ezekiel. I believe very firmly that the temple will be rebuilt, and it could start at any time. This is the point. The it's so unpredictable there now. Right. I think that's a bit of a red herring. I know there's people that disagree with me on this, but I think that's a bit of a red herring. I'm not convinced. Now, I'm not saying there isn't an argument for it, but I'm saying I'm not convinced that the peace treaty from the book of Daniel is recycled into the New Testament as a thing to be repeated. As far as I can see, with certainty, we know the 3.5-year persecution is recycled. Several times that's mentioned as going to be a future thing. So I think the peace treaty is a bit of a red herring. And actually try to keep that in mind, because there are always peace treaties being signed in that part of the world. So that's just not a reliable means of discerning anything, in my view. They sign them, then they forget them. So now, I could be wrong. There might be one that, but yeah, I'm more sceptical on that. Yeah, right, this is the thing. You see, the New Testament never talks about a 7-year period. Yeah. It always talks about a 3.5-year period. It talks about time times and half a time, which is 3.5 years. Yeah. It talks about 42 months, which is 3.5 years. And it talks about 1,260 days, which is 3.5 years. It never talks about 7 years. Yeah. And so what happens is they kind of take this misunderstanding of a tiny bit of Daniel chapter 9 and try and push all of that into the New Testament, when actually the New Testament just takes the 3.5 years. I think not to over, it's best not to overcomplicate this. It's actually very straightforward. The tribulation in the Bible is 3.5 years long.
Yeah, yeah.
And it begins with the rapture.
Yeah.
And that's it, really.
No,
the seals are all opened after the rapture. The seals are opened in the Revelation chapter 6 is when the seals are opened.
Mm-hmm.
And the rapture is in chapter 4.
Yeah.
And any other reading overcomplicates things and brings in all these things which are actually unnecessary. The book of Revelation is so easy to understand. It's very straightforward. No, really, it is. It is simply, you just sit down and it's all just taking motifs from earlier parts of the Bible and saying, this is what's going to happen. Right. The phrase "Holy One" in the Bible can refer to very different things, and so it's always. I'll give you a trivial example. The word Israel in the Bible, depending on where you are in the Bible, can mean very different things. So it starts off being one man, right? Israel is Jacob, and then it's Jacob's children. Then it's all the tribes, and then it's the kingdom, but then the kingdom splits, and Israel is only then the northern kingdom. So for a lot of the prophets, like Hosea, Joel, Amos, Isaiah, Israel doesn't mean Judah. It just means the northerners. You lot, right? I'll be referred to as Judah and you'd be Israel. Yeah? And then, from about the time of Ezekiel onwards, it comes back to being the idea of greater Israel because the tribes get reunited. So one word can mean very different things and you always have to read it in context, understand the history and where they're writing, when they're writing and what it's talking about. The same goes with holy ones. It can refer to angels. It can refer to Israel. It can refer to the church. But you have to go in context at all times. And you can't just take a phrase and say, right, it's always the church. Did you see? Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. So I've never heard this. I don't hang out in church circles. I have no idea what people are saying. Life's too short to bother with all that. But what that man has said... It seems to me to be utter nonsense, and I'm prepared to say that. Yeah. No, it's nonsense. And actually, the Bible is a very simple book. And when things start to get really complex and people say you need this bit of hidden knowledge and that and blah, 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 that's always just set alarm bells off. Because Christianity is meant to be the great leveller. Nobody has any natural advantage in the faith. Yes? So the fool can have as much understanding and should have as much understanding as the wise man. Yeah? It's not meant to establish the worldly hierarchy in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah? So be careful when these people come in with all... Yeah. Any other... There was any time... You said one more then? Yeah, one more. If we've got time just for one very quick thing then, just for... I need a volunteer who has the NIV. Anybody here got the NIV? Okay, you got the NIV? Okay, and I need a volunteer with the King James Bible. Anybody here got the King James? Oh, I don't know. I tell you, I'll go with King James then. I'll go with King James and you go with NIV and we'll have fun comparing a verse. And I'm not picking on you. I'm just saying. Job chapter 42, verse 10. Job chapter 42, verse 10. Job is just before the book of Psalms. So turn to the middle and go slightly left. Job chapter 42, verse 10. Are you the only one here with an NIV? Has anybody else got an NIV? Okay, don't be shy. If you've got an NIV, just fess up and we'll deal with it. Okay. Okay, nice and loud. If you can read Job chapter 42, verse 10 to the whole room.
After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he ever had before.
Okay, now that is the crux of the book. So after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again. Or restored his fortunes, as other translations say, and gave him twice as much as he had. So the book of Job is about a nice kind of well-to-do upper middle-class man who loses everything, big financial crash, and then gets it all back twofold by the end. Aren't we all happy? Okay. Now listen to how the King James translates it, and I would suggest this is a much better translation. I'm not picking on you, it's just the NIV. Here we go. And the Lord turned, and the Hebrew word turn can also be return. Okay, so the Lord returned the captivity of Job. And the phrase to return the captivity of is a technical phrase which talks about the Jews coming back from exile, the captivity. So we have restored the fortunes of, or made prosperous again, or brought back from exile. Brought back from captivity. In one translation, or most of them as it is now, Job is a nice lesson for people who've lost their money, that don't give up, you might get it all back if God blesses you. Whereas what the book of Job is a metaphor for Israel. Job is Israel. And Israel suffers. Why does Israel suffer? Why does Job suffer? Because he's special to God. And just as Israel was scattered and has suffered, the Lord will return the captivity. Yeah? And that's the point of the book. And then Job's friends are all the theologians who try to explain the suffering of Israel. Oh, you must have done something wrong. You're not perfect, but actually your suffering is because he's special. And God will restore you. I'll leave you with that thought.
I won't be here unless the rapture's come. We'll just thank the Lord for this, shall we? Thank you, Father, for your presence with us this morning and your blessing. Thank you for seeing study of your word and the way you've blessed him in his spirit and the way the Holy Spirit speaks to him as well. May we continue to study these things and to learn, and whatever new we need to learn, let us have the grace to learn it, and let Jesus be lifted up and glorified in all that we do, because he is the soon coming King. The trumpet will sound and he will be back. Hallelujah. Amen. Amen. Just time for quick coffee. Well, once you start in that depth, you could be here for all afternoon.
Yes. Oh, yeah.